First Corinthians chapter number 15. And I'll read verse number 30. Pray for my throat. I think I haven't preached in so long. I don't know if it's healing up and doesn't like this kind of preaching, or it's just been so long since I've preached. I've preached out two services. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. If after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, because tomorrow we'll die. He goes on just before that, or just prior to this, he says, if there's no resurrection, then why be baptized for the dead? There's a lot in this portion of Scripture tonight that I want to try to bring to you. Without a lot of protocol or opening remarks, I'm preaching to you tonight about the beasts at Ephesus. Turn to somebody and say, my pastor is going to choose out some beasts tonight to preach about. I like that phrase, my pastor, because I have in my office, in my possession, a staff where most of you have signed it saying, Brother White, I want you to be my shepherd. Tonight I'm going to be your shepherd. I'm preaching about the beasts of Ephesus. I wish somebody would lift your hands and pray right now. In Jesus' name. God bless you. You may be seated. I've got a long, long way to take you tonight, but I'm going to try to do it in a very short time. Without a lot of protocol or a lot of opening remarks, usually I have to set a large foundation, not because I'm large, but because what I've got to preach stretches out quite a bit. But tonight, I simply, to get to your heart, what God would like to say to you and to us tonight. I need to take you very quickly into our opening text. All of you that are feeling a call on your life, all of you that want to be used of God, all of you that ever witness, you might want to listen very carefully. There's some real strong doctrinal things. I'm going to teach you a little bit about the Word of the Lord tonight. For you understand, you need to know that the church of Corinth has been an extremely troubled church. Matter of fact, today, and I have always said I've got a good church. I have very few problems in this place. I don't have anybody wanting to kick me out. I don't have none of that. If you do, you're far, far outnumbered. I've got a great church. But when I read today, Brother Davis, about the church at Ephesus, I realized what a good church I got, because they had a pretty rotten one. It was an extremely troubled church, and that was largely in part due to the fact that the concept of Christianity was so foreign to their Greek frame of mind. Into this situation comes a man of God named Paul, who by the intent of this letter, 1 Corinthians, this epistle, he wants to educate them, Brother Scott, to let them know about the ways of the Lord and educate them and strengthen them beyond their problems so that this church can do the work of God. And to show you how intent Paul was, you need to look at how this chapter, this book's laid out. This book to me is amazing. The first 9 chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians is nothing more than a salutation. Hello, how you doing? My name's Paul, now let's talk. Then, the very final chapter, chapter 16, is a chapter of encouragement. He says, now I've applied all the other business, let me encourage you just a little bit. But from verse number 10 in the first chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, for the next 15 chapters, Paul the Apostle sets in order every problem he can think of in the midst of this Corinthian church. We realize that the entire rest of the book, over 15 chapters in all, Brother Van Doren, have dealt with problems in everything from church discipline to divorce to holiness issues to worship issues to the misuse of the gifts of the Spirit and to the disagreements over the resurrection. Now, this is where we pick up the story tonight. I could spend at least 3 services on each one of these problems. Church discipline, don't know if you remember it or not, some time ago I taught, I believe it was 5 lessons on church discipline in a row, the proper church discipline for a church when somebody gets out of line. I could talk to you a whole service or 10 about divorce, remarriage. We don't believe in it. That's the condensed version, okay? Holiness issues, we could just go from Dan to Beersheba about holiness issues. He talked to them about everything from women's hair to adornment, adorning themselves with gold. He went down that line. Misuse of the gifts of the Spirit, you remember where he talks about tongues and how there were those who were misusing tongues. And I believe this is also the same chapter he talks to them about, y'all come in here and try to drink communion and y'all getting drunk on communion and you come in here feasting and that's not what it's all about. Now folks, when I see them kind of problems, I realize we're in pretty good shape. But this is where we pick up the story when it comes to the problems over the issues of the resurrection. In the last chapter dealing with problems, he deals with the confusion in the church over the resurrection. And when you study the chronological order of how he does this, the first thing he does is he establishes the fact that history bears out Jesus Christ resurrected. The second thing he does is he stresses the importance of the resurrection to a Christian's life. Then finally, he deals with the inconsistencies of not believing in the resurrection. He said, now there's come a false doctrine in among you here in the church that says there is no resurrection. And if there's not a resurrection, you've got a lot of inconsistencies in your church. I want to tell you here today, if there is no heaven and there is no hell and there's no life after this life, we're doing a lot of things we could cast out the window and just go on our merry way. But Paul addresses them, and this is where some of you need to take careful note, especially if you're dealing with Mormons or Catholics or something of that sort. He begins to deal with them, and there's 2 important parts of their inconsistencies that he deals with. He said, first of all, and it's a very strange statement, he says, if there's no resurrection, then why are you being baptized for the dead? Notice with me that it's important to understand this scripture and note that Paul does not sanction, nor does he give a license to anybody to be baptized for a dead man. That's not what he said. Paul is dealing, if you study the history of Corinth and that area of the world in that time, you understand that even in pagan religions, they had the practice of baptizing somebody for the dead. That was not started by even the Catholic Church. That was started by paganism many, 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 many years ago. So Paul said, you've got an inconsistency among you with your Greek frame of mind. You go out and in your customs you baptize people for the dead. You know, if there's no resurrection, why are you baptizing people for the dead? That's kind of an ignorant thing to do. So that's basically what he's doing. Now, we know scripture, it's impossible for me to repent of your sins. And it's impossible for me to baptize somebody and somebody else's sins be remitted. That's not what the Bible said. The Bible said to be baptized for the remission of your sins. Your sins can be remitted by baptism. Now, that doesn't say that I can baptize you and forgive somebody else's. We know that's not scripturally correct. Therefore, you've got to understand that Paul was not giving them a license to baptize somebody in a false doctrine for the dead. But he was dealing with people that had a pagan background, saying, you folks are fussing around here whether or not there even is a resurrection. And even outside of your Christianity, if you went back to paganism, what good does it do to bury somebody for the to baptize somebody for the dead? And then he goes on and he says, and he comes closer to the heart of our message tonight when he leads them back into the relevance of Christianity, when he says, and if there is no resurrection, then why would I bother fighting the beasts at Ephesus? Now, this was actually Paul's way of looking at his own life and his own struggles, and he says, if there isn't anything beyond this life, if the people that I'm preaching to, if there's nothing beyond this life for them, if there is no heaven and there is no hell, then why do I even give myself to the warnings and the sufferings that I've given myself to in this life? Why do I struggle so hard if there's not some eternity for me to consider? Why do I give myself to such struggling and such roaring and such pain and persecution if there is not a heaven and there is not a hell? But Paul is saying, if there's not any eternity to worry about, then I wouldn't suffer and I wouldn't struggle the way over the church the way I do. If I did not have heaven and I did not have hell to contend with in my mind, then I would not be as worked up over the church. I wouldn't give myself to this kind of suffering. And I wouldn't give myself to this kind of struggle. But it's the terminology that he uses that I want us to take a close look at tonight in describing the suffering and the struggle that he has for the sake of the church. Paul said, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. Now, our first impression of that scripture forces us to look back at the early practice of human sacrifice and torture that was inflicted upon the early Christians. Even history records some of the most gruesome events that the saints of old endured for the sake of truth. Paul said, I fought beasts at Ephesus. And when we look at that, it almost forces us to look back at the early practice that they had of torturing and sacrificing these humans because of truth. And while most of us have heard about burning people at the stake, or we've heard about them beheading people, history allows us to know that their torture didn't stop there. You want to hear some gruesome things? All you've got to do is look back at the history of the early church, and you'll find saints that were flayed or skinned alive just for the pleasure of some evil ruler. You'll find that there were righteous souls that were impaled on 18-inch stakes, and then the stake was stood up in the ground with their bodies impaled on 18-inch stakes until they slowly bled to death in front of all the people. You'll find people there that were split from top to bottom and salt poured in their body and sewn back up just so that they could suffer. But there were few tortures that were as pleasing to these evil men as there were the tortures that involved the beasts. Among their favorites, and I thought this was so amazing to me, these men's mind was so cruel and so corrupted that these men would take Christians out and they would drive stakes into them, either tie their hands to a stake and drive it in the ground, or they would drive the stakes through their hands and through their legs. They would stake them to the ground and they would take knives and cut them from their breastbone to their navel, and they'd reach inside of them and they begin to stuff them with all kinds of, open their abdomen up and stuff it with all kinds of rotting meat so that the vultures and the jackals and the beasts could come in and begin to devour them while they were yet alive. I want to tell you something. We've got it pretty easy in the church in 1996. We need to love God more than we've ever loved Him in our life. I would to God that we loved Him the way they loved Him. I would to God we were willing to give ourselves the way they gave themselves for it. Another one of their favorite practices was that men, women, children were tied by the arms and the legs, and they'd be tied between wild horses, and on the signal the men would drive the wild horses until, in their fury, these wild horses would totally rip limbs and take bodies and rip them asunder because of these beasts that were pulled on either side. They had lions, Brother Eddie, that were driven mad by hunger. They would put them in cages, and these lions would be driven mad by hunger, and they would suffer the continual torture of being kept awake. The guards would watch the lions until the lions would close their eyes to sleep, and just starving them was not enough. They'd watch, and they'd have guards set post beside them, so that when that lion would close his eyes in sleep to try to get some type of rest, those soldiers would take those spears and those sharp points, and they'd begin to prod that animal until the torture and the hunger would nearly drive the animal insane, until suddenly these raging beasts were loosed into arenas on innocent, unarmed Christians, and they would devour them and tear them with a fury because of the agony that had been inflicted upon them. Could you imagine in your wildest imaginations the struggle and the suffering these people went through for the cause of truth? Can you imagine what it must have been like to be an unarmed man and have to fight a beast like that? Do you know what it must have been like to watch your intestines picked out and pulled apart by wild animals? Oh my Jesus, if we could ever understand what they suffered, you'd love this truth more. You'd hold this truth more. But it's in the very reader that there comes a man named the Apostle Paul, and he says, because I know that eternity lies ahead of every man, I've endured the suffering and the struggles of the beasts of Ephesus. Our first indication when Paul speaks of this is that maybe Paul is dealing with some torture in the face of a snarling rage of a beast. But what Paul is speaking of went so much deeper than that. Hear me well when I tell you that Paul began to describe, he said, the only thing that I can liken it to is the arenas and the beasts, and the only thing that I know how to describe my suffering with, the only thing that I know how to equate my pain and my struggle with, is the beasts that they turn upon Christians, is the torture they inflict upon them. But he was not dealing with literal animals. Paul was saying, what I'm dealing with goes much deeper than that. I'm dealing with spiritual beasts that attack the church. I'm dealing with spiritual beasts that would like to come in. That's why his shepherd's heart would say, if there wasn't a heaven or there wasn't a hell, then I wouldn't rise up as a pastor to endure the suffering and the struggle that I do to stand in the way of these beastly spirits that want to tear and destroy the church. But Paul said, I may be whole in my body, but in my spirit, in my heart, in my emotions, in my very soul, I feel myself being attacked by the same type of beast. The only difference was these were not the natural beasts that would attack Paul. These were the spiritual beasts that would tear and destroy and try to afflict the church. Throughout the pages of your Bible, you can read with me in both parables and prophecies that they utilize the practice of describing. So are you with me now? Clap your hands if you're with me right now. They would use the practice of describing certain spirits by using animals that have the same traits. That's why Christ Jesus could look and say, you be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. That's why he looked at Herod trying to trick him up one day and said, "You go tell Herod that old fox that I said today and tomorrow I suffer, but on the third I do wonder, but on the third day it's going to be a different story." That's why we look in the Old Testament and we see men begin to tell different things that they saw, and they said it was like this or it was like that. That's why you read the Old Testament prophet Daniel that speaks about the bear and the lion, describing different countries that would take shape in prophecy. That's why we hear the man named John, who was on the Isle of Patmos, and said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." But while he was in the Spirit, the Bible lets us know that he said, "I was there, and I saw there a dragon." And it was John's way of describing the devil and then the satanic activity of the devil. He said, "He's got beautiful skin, and he's alluring to the eye, but he's deadly, and he's heartless, and he destroys everything in his way." And as the mother was to give birth, he said in the book of Revelation, the dragon stood there for to devour the child. But when the child was born, it was delivered unto God. And there was war between the dragon and Michael the archangel. And the Bible said the war was made. I'm trying to tell you tonight, this type of an animal typology was given from the front of the Bible to the back. And all Paul was doing was following suit. And he said, "If I could describe what I go through as your leader, if I could describe what I face as the one that tries to get you to heaven, all I can tell you is I fought the beast at Ephesus. When I was at the Ephesian church, I fought some beasts there. And those beasts would like to destroy the church." Now, I found it interesting that the actual word, which is makomahi, which was spoken in the Hebrew tongue, or the Greek tongue, makomahi, that word links the words thought and beast together. And in saying makomahi, he said, "I'm makomahi at Ephesus," or "I thought the beast at Ephesus." I think it's amazing if you look at that with me tonight. It implies the meaning that it was the middle voice between a battle. It was the middle voice in a war. And when the Apostle John looked at this church at Corinth, he said, "I know you've got problems, and I know you've got struggles, and I know you've got all kinds of things going on around about you, but I know that just ahead there's a heaven, and I know just ahead there's a hell. I know that eternity waits for every man, and because of that I'll stand up as the middle voice in the battle between the beast of Ephesus and the church of the living God, because I know that there is a heaven, and I know there is a hell. I'll gladly stand in my pulpit, and I'll tell you that there is beasts ahead. I'll stand between you and those ungodly spirits. I'll stand between you and those things that would like to destroy the church. I'm the middle voice in the battle. I fought the beast. I'm the middle voice in the battle between the spirits that would destroy the church and the church that's trying to survive and have a move of God." In my years of pastoring this precious church, and Sister May, I suppose not have done it probably more than you have. I've had untold numbers come to my side and say, "Pastor, why do you preach so hard? Pastor, you push yourself until your health's almost broken. Pastor, I worry about the load you carry. But Lord, I worry about you preaching so hard and pastoring the church and preaching out. But Lord, I'm concerned about you. I'm afraid that you're going to drop. I'm afraid you're going to break down." I've had you, and I thank you for your concern. And don't think that I'm not being grateful. I've had many, many, many of you that sit under the sound of my voice say, "Brother White, why don't you take it a little bit easier?" And then on the other hand, I don't suppose I'm any different than some other pastors. And there's probably some that sit in the pews and say, "I don't know what's so hard about being a pastor. It seems to me like being a pastor would be the easiest job in the world." I've had some say, "Brother White," he said, what would it be like if you had to work a real job?" And I've had to remind them, "What would it be like if you followed in my footsteps for a week or two?" I want to tell you something, without the slightest sliding concern of the first group or that dignity magnifying the criticism of the last group. I want to answer both of those questions tonight. Why I preach so hard and why sometimes it's such a struggle to be a pastor. I'm going to answer both of those questions tonight because I'm going to introduce you to the beasts of Ephesus. I come to you tonight because our spirits are in the greatest revival. We are right now in the feel His Spirit, and I feel the preacher coming now. We are in the midst of the greatest revival that we have ever had. Right now we're just on the small end of the funnel, and this thing is going to grow and grow and grow. This thing's on its way up, Sister Sims. It's not just going to be this tabernacle. It's going to be another building. It's going to be bigger things. It's going to be better things. We are in the throes of revival. For that reason, this is the time that I come to you and let you know right now is when the beast of Ephesus would like to move into the congregation and destroy the spirit of revival that's in our midst. God actually spoke to the people one time, and He said, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." My purpose in bringing you this message tonight, and I hope to God somebody's hearing my voice, is to equip you with the knowledge of those beastly spirits so that somebody among us can stand up and guard this precious revival that God's put in our hands. Brother White, we need to be dancing. We need to be shouting. We need to be up tonight, running up and down the aisles. And tonight, Brother White, we need to be doing a lot of things. And we need to be singing, and we need to be on the instruments. And all that's all right, and God bless you. But I've come tonight as your pastor. I've come as the middle voice in the battle to tell you I fought the beast at Ephesus. I had to fight the devil even get to this pulpit tonight. I had to fight spirits to get the mind of God. But I've come to tell you I am the middle voice in this battle tonight. And right now what we need more than we need to shout, right now what we need more than we need to dance, right now what we need is to understand these spirits so that we can put the revival in our spirit and say, I will not let it die. I will not let it be devoured. I will not let it be destroyed. I've got to fight. I've got to fight. I've got to fight. There is a heaven and there is a hell. We've got to fight the beast of Ephesus. I've got news for you tonight. Some of you that think you've got it all figured out, you don't have to endure what my precious wife endures. You don't have to see the things that I have to endure as a pastor. But a lot of you complaining, no. Being a pastor is the greatest calling on the face of God's earth. And I'd rather pastor. I've had churches 3-4 times bigger than this one call me recently, want me to come pastor. But folks, I'm in the will of God here. I'm right where God wants me to be here. And I'm trying to tell you, I'd rather be here than anywhere else in the world because this is where God wants me. This is what God wants in our life. But don't ever get to speaking. That Brother White is just an easy thing. It's just a trivial thing. I want you to know that anywhere there's a fresh anointing that flows through the body, there's going to be a man of God. There's going to be a pastor that's trying to fight off the beast of Ephesus. 4 weeks, 5 weeks revival. Do you honestly think in your heart that revival is a carefree time of rejoicing? I want you to know the greatest times I have as a pastor is when I have to fight the most, because usually when the congregation's worshiping and you've got your carefree rejoicing going on and 15, 16, 18, 20 people praying through the Holy Ghost, you've got a pastor that has to stand on the sidelines, and I've got to fight the beast of Ephesus so that you can have revival. I'm not complaining. I'm not trying to get your sympathy. I tell you, I'm gladly going to stand as the voice in the middle because I want revival in this church. But I've made up my mind I'm not going to fight alone. I've got some people in this congregation, if you understood what those spirits were, you'd stand with me.
understood what those spirits were with strength in my hand. If you understood what those spirits were, you'd strengthen us and say, Pastor, let's have revival. I'll fight with you. I'll stand with you. Let's overcome the beast of Ephesus.
No. No. You might think, see, this is the part you don't understand because you're not a pastor. You might think that revival is the carefree time of rejoicing, but I promise you that when the blood of Jesus Christ starts flowing through the body, the beasts come out of the hiding place. And those carnivorous beasts start bearing their fangs and they start looking for something to tear, something to destroy. And a pastor stands, sometimes totally oblivious to the congregation. He has to stand and make war with the beasts of Ephesus. But you see, the series of services are over and revival's still in our midst. But I see a few beasts trying to stick their head up. So the pastor's come to the pulpit tonight to tell you, if I'm going to stand in the voice of the middle, I'm going to be the voice in the pulpit and let you know what we're fighting. Because there's somebody here that loves revival too much to let it die. There's somebody here that loves revival too much to let it fall by the wayside. There's some of you here that loves this spirit too much to say we don't have an evangelist. Let's just let it fall to the ground. No, 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 1,000 times no. It's the beast of Ephesus. And if we're going to have revival, we've got to overcome the beast of Ephesus. Tonight I'm standing as the voice in the middle of the battle. Tonight I'm warring against that beastly spirit that would like to destroy this church and destroy this revival. But more than that, tonight I'm equipping this congregation to guard the spirit of revival.
You may be seated. Y'all ready? One of the first beasts you encounter
is what David, in the work of the Lord, is what David called the bulls of Bashan. Have you ever wondered what was so bad about the bulls of Bashan? We hear David say, the bulls of Bashan tried to overcome me. They've tried to run over me. They've tried to destroy your work, God. I've tried to build a temple for you. I've tried to put this tabernacle together. I've been in your will, God, but now the bulls of Bashan are trying to overcome me. You want to know why the devil fights so hard when we try to build up the kingdom of God? It's the bulls of Bashan that try to bring the church back down and make us think that just maybe we're not having the kind of revival we really think we're having. You ever wondered what was so bad about the bulls of Bashan? I've been in just enough barnyards to know. I may be a city slicker in some ways, but I've been in a lot of barnyards. I'll never forget when I was a young man in... my father and my stepmother took us to a place called Blackwater, Virginia. And son, that's way back in there. And we were in that place called Blackwater, Virginia, and they had some pastures beside the house, and they had some cattle, and I remember, man, everything in me, I wanted to pet the cows because I was just a kid and I was inquisitive. And I got in there, and there were some cows standing near trying to graze, and I was reaching my hand through the fence, and I was trying to pet the cows, and I was trying to reach in and touch them and pet. I mean, you know, that was a great thing to me. I had scarcely seen anything by that time in my life bigger than a dog, and I was trying to pet these things. So finally, I perceived in myself, Brother Van Dorn, that I just stepped through that barbed wire fence, and I'd get in there where I could get near them cows because them cows looked fat to me, and I didn't think they could outrun me. And I was skinny at the time, and I went in there and I was petting them, and all of a sudden I heard something that sounded like thunder, and I looked up across the field, and here come a bull with his head down, shaking from side to side, the horns out. He was pawing the ground. He was spitting. It scared me so bad I jumped over the fence. I lost half my clothes in the process. But you see, that bull was mad. There was something about that bull. You know, I've come to learn something about bulls. They say they're domesticated, but if they are domesticated, the bull is the lion among the domesticated. Let me tell you about a bull. Of all the animals that we think we've domesticated, there's something about a bull that's always on that fragile edge between wild and domesticated.
It may be classified as domesticated, but it's got a wild streak in it that lies just under the surface, and it'll attack anything that gets in its way. And it doesn't control its emotions, and it doesn't control its temper. It's the wild among the domesticated. And whether you know it or not, there are those, even those among the sanctified, that never have learned how to tame. I want to say something right now. I don't want any kids running out of this service. Ushers, help me tonight. I don't want any kids running out. I don't want anybody disturbing the spirit of this service. You've got to hear the word of the Lord tonight, because what I'm preaching to you can be a life-changing message here. You hear me when I tell you there are some even among the sanctified that have never tamed that sinful nature, and it's still just under the surface. It's these beasts that come into God's presence, and they feed on His good word, and they enjoy the protection of His brand. But there's something in their nature that's rebellious. There's something in their nature that's untamed. They want to be in the church, but they don't want to be under subjection to the laws of the church. They want to dominate the land, but they don't want to dominate the wild spirit within here. These are the ones that can shout in the aisles and weep on the altars tonight, but when they leave the service, they're unpredictable. It's the falls of peace. Oh, you hear me tonight? It's these bulls that come in and they want to roam the pasture. When it's time to worship, they want to lift their hands and worship. When it's time to come to the altar, they want to run the pasture, so the pasture. So they come down and they get down on their knees and they'll pray around the altars. But just as soon as somebody crosses in, all of a sudden the bulls of Bashan's lower their head and they start in. As soon as somebody else comes in the field and the church starts having a revival, they start getting upset. Do you realize I had one person with the audacity to tell me that the church is just getting entirely too big? Those people there, we don't even know their names. I would to God I didn't know 3/4 of your names. I would to God I had pants on every lady. I would to God I had every man in here, every third, every 3/4 of the men with long hair, because I want a soul I can preach to. I want a soul that needs God. I'm tired of spiritual incest preaching one to the other. My God, give me somebody that's hungry for Him. We've got to have a move of God. But you watch when it starts happening. Oh, I mean it. I would to God 3/4 of the women in this service had on pants tonight. I do. I wish 3/4 of the men had long hair. Brother White, you want us changed? No. I just wish there was 3 times as many here hungry for God as we got sitting here so full of God it drips off our chin and we're not hungry anymore. I had a woman tell me one time. She said, Brother White, she said, I think God called me. She's a liar. I say it. She's a liar. God never called anybody to that kind of nonsense. She said, God's called me to a small church. God let me know that as soon as the church starts getting a few people in it, I've got to leave. And God doesn't want me to be in a big church. God wants me to be in a small church. And as soon as the church starts growing, Brother White, I want to tell you, I'm going to leave. As soon as the church starts growing. I was in another location. It wasn't even here. But I want to tell you something. When she told me that, I said, the best thing you can do is leave now. Because this church is going to grow. We're going to have revival. What is that spirit, Brother White? What is that thing that doesn't want to come out? What is that thing that some of you is all upset right now because I'm preaching like this? I'll tell you what it is. It's the beast of Ephesus. It's the bulls of Bashan. It's something in you that wants to charge. It wants to snarl. If I'm preaching about the beast of Ephesus, somehow, someway, we've got to get a hold of that spirit and say, we're going to live for God. We're going to serve God. We're going to be strong enough that the beast of Ephesus cannot hurt the church. Pastor never knows what to expect when certain names are said in the congregation. Pastor, I want to speak to you about Brother so-and-so. And in a pastor's mind, he never knows, is it good, is it bad? You know, it's sad to say, but there's some people in the church, when you hear their name in a conversation casually walking by, you just wonder, are they living in the boundary lines, or are they charging back to their carnality? I've noticed something else about the bulls of Bashan. If you're not careful, they'll even charge at you.
They live in misery and frustration. They can't overcome sin themselves, and because of that, they're frustrated, and they lash out at everybody. They lash out at everything. Oh, I've seen the bulls of Bashan charge. I've had more than one sit in my office and say, they haven't done anything to me. I just hate them. I just don't like them. I don't like their spirit. I want to tell you something, man. The one that you have something against has done nothing to you. You better repent and get your spirit under the blood tonight.
Oh, yeah.
I'm preaching about the bulls of Bashan. I'm preaching about the beasts of Ephesus. Those spirits that always want to try to hold the church down. That always want to try to pull the church down. Let me tell you, they live in misery and frustration, and sometimes they'll injure innocent people by charging them with accusations and charging them with criticism. I want to tell you why that spirit's so dangerous to a church. These bulls of Bashan were famous for one reason. Some of you that have dealt with livestock, you may understand this just a little bit better. They had a practice in Bashan when they would go out to war that their army would gather up bulls. And these bulls were unpredictable to begin with, but they would gather them up and try to corral them in near the edge of the city that they were going to war with. And they would catch these bulls, and somehow or another, Brother Van Doren, they would take prickly things. They would take sharp pieces of glass or sharp pieces of stone, and they would somehow tether it to the flank of that animal so that every time that animal would move, Brother Kelly, that thing would begin to dig into their hide. It would begin to chew away at them until it became raw, until it became infectious, until that thing became a sore spot that drove the animal to the brink of insanity. And then they'd get the corral that was built near that city. They would open up the gates and they'd begin to charge them. And in their fury, those bulls would stampede down into a city, running over children and running over women and running over men because they wanted to destroy them. Let me tell you something here tonight. After they were driven insane, they'd loose them towards the enemy. But there are some among the church that live in such an untamed nature that temptations and attitudes continually draw you. They continually cut away at you. They continually inflict pain in your life. But because you cannot overcome that beastly nature, that bull charges into a sinful situation, and all of a sudden you sit in shame. And the church is embarrassed because somehow the bulls of Bashan are at it again. Oh, sister so-and-so is running to places she shouldn't be running again. Oh, brother so-and-so, he's let the temptation eat away at him until he got mad and stopped out of the church. Oh, sister so-and-so, she just let that thing eat away at her flesh. You better hear me tonight. She let that thing eat away on her flesh and so irritate her that she blew up and jumped on one of the ladies and talked to him so sharp and so cutting. I want to tell you what happened. You've just been charged by the bulls of Bashan. Brother White, why do you have to be so intense? Brother White, isn't there an easier way? If there was no heaven and there was no hell, Sister May, then maybe it wouldn't matter. But because their soul's at stake, I've got to stand in the voice of the middle of the battle. Because there are souls at stake, I've got to fight the beasts of Ephesus. I fought the beasts of Ephesus, he said. Another beast that we war against. Are you listening to me now? If you hear me, I want you to clap your hands right. Another one of the beasts that wars against the church is what Job called the unicorn. At times in the Bible, the word unicorn meant certain types of bulls, certain derivatives of bulls. On the other hand, there was this fictitious stallion with the long, piercing horn on its head. God told Job one day, he looked at him and began to speak about it. He said, will the unicorn be willing to serve you, Job? You think you've got it all under control, sir, but remember, when you start trying to run your world right again,
Can you control the unicorn's robe? Or will it abide by thy crib? Will it be willing to serve thee? Canst thou bind the unicorn with a band in the furrow? Will he hare the valleys after thee? Can you trust him because his strength is great, Jehovah? Or will thou leave all of your labor to him, Jehovah? Will thou believe in the unicorn that he'll bring home thy seed, that he'll gather thy seed in the barn? God was saying, Jehovah, you've got to beware, certain spirits. Job, when it comes to the kingdom of God, there's certain spirits, Job, you've got to keep your eyes on. You can't trust the unicorn. It's easy to look at that great stallion and see its strong body. Oh, some of you that know about horses, it would be easy for Job to look at that and say it's a strong one. It's strong, it's mighty, it's well able to do the work. But it's something there. It's got potential and it's got strength. But it's dangerous to leave the work of God in their hands. They're beasts and they're dangerous to work before you.
Oh, my Jesus. In Ethiopia, we have pictures of great, great oxen, 20 and 30 oxen, and one little Ethiopian child standing in a loincloth behind it. And he'd walk him, Sister Rusell. He'd just snap a little twig behind them oxen. And them oxen would walk around, and they'd begin to tread out the wheat. They'd throw the wheat down at the feet of these oxen. Maybe you've seen it. They'd pick just a little twig. And a child, 3, 4 years old, would begin to lead them oxen and drive them. And them oxen would do the work, and that little child was there just as safe as the day he was born. They're workers by nature. Oxen are willing to fulfill the work at hand. But God said to Job, Jehovah, the unicorn looks like it's able to work. But if you use them, their horn gives them the ability to damage and destroy the labors that are with them. I'm not just preaching a little milk with a microphone or over a title. It's sad but true that there are those that may have more ability and more potential than the ones in the position. But the sad truth of it is, they can't be used in certain areas because they can't get along with the committee. They can't get along with the group. Their ego begins to pierce and tear apart the laborers with them. After all, Job, the very word unicorn simply means to be lifted up. I'm talking about the beast. That spirit that says, hey, I'm a Sunday school teacher. That makes me better than you. Hey, I'm the youth leader. Or I'm the crusader's director. Or I'm an usher. And that gives me a right. I want to tell you something. That's the beast of Ephesus. And there's some spirit you can't trust. Oh, I could muzzle you. There's some, do you know how many pastors? Messiah. Do you know how many pastors there are in this world today, Keith Van Doren, that have people in their pews that they'd love to put to work for the kingdom of God, but they can't do it because they can't trust them. They're afraid to put them in positions. They're afraid to use them because they've got a beast of emphasis in them that would destroy the fellow laborers. Oh, Jesus, help us tonight. We cannot afford to be lifted up. We cannot afford to let pride carry us away. We've got to keep our feet on the ground and realize it's not my church. It's not your church. It's God's church. It's God's church. It's a shame when all that strength and power is too dangerous to use in the kingdom of God. It's a shame when some women can't be used of God without jealousy over other women. I've noticed some women can work well with men, but they can't work with other women. You know what that's called? That's called jealousy. It's a shame when musicians can't use their talents without feeling competition. It's a shame when personal ego is more important than God's kingdom. It's a shame when young preachers let pride try to exempt them from service, exempt them from submission. I don't need to pray, I'm a preacher. I don't need to fast, I'm a preacher. I don't need to work around the church, I'm a preacher. Do you understand that it was the beast of Ephesus that the writer was speaking about when he wrote to a pastor named Timothy and said, Timothy, you've got young men coming up under you that are feeling a call to preach. But he said, don't give an anointing or a position to them too quickly because they're immature. He can't be a novice, because if he's a novice, when you give him that authority, he's going to be lifted up in pride and he's going to fall into the condemnation of the devil. Oh, I can
could hold my peace tonight. But there is a heaven and there is a hell, and somebody has got to fight the beast of Ephesus.
If there was no heaven and there was no hell, I'd never have to walk away from this pulpit and want to crawl in my office and stick my head under my desk and think, oh God, what have I done? If there was no heaven and there was no hell, I'd never have to walk out of this sanctuary and say, God, why do you make me preach like that? I looked at my wife today not knowing that this was the full extent of what God told me. And I walked into my wife this morning. I said, baby, it's been so long since I preached. It seems like all of my messages are heavy. All of my messages, it seems like I'm preaching something so intense. And she said, honey, that's your preaching. You're a conviction preacher. You're a commitment preacher. And I come today and I ask the Lord about it. And the Lord began to reveal this to me, and I saw it like never before. If there was no resurrection, if I didn't have to worry about whether you were going to be saved or lost, all I'd have to do is say, just do what you want. But there's a heaven and there's a hell, and somebody's got to stand up. Somebody's got to fight the beasts. And all I'm wanting tonight is somebody that'll fight with me. All I'm wanting to do tonight is... All I want to do tonight is to equip you so that when those spirits come knocking on your door, you can stand up and say, not in my church, not in my river. You know what some of you need to do tonight? Some of you need to get out of your seat and point your finger at the devil and say, not in my church, not in my revival, not in my soul, not in my life. I'm not going to let the beast of Ephesus destroy me. In the same place, please be seated. In the same place, God told Job of another beast. This one really doesn't seem too vicious until you understand the real danger. God spoke of the ostrich. And he said, who giveth wings and feathers to the ostrich? Who giveth wings and feathers to the ostrich? But she leaveth her eggs in the earth and warmeth them in the dust, and forgetteth that the foot may crush them, that the wild beast may break them. She's hardened against her young ones as though they really weren't hers. Her labor's in vain without fear. She doesn't fear that all of her labor and all of her toil's just in vain. She's just an ostrich. She doesn't have enough sense to know that when she lays the eggs in the dirt, that her foot can crush them or that a wild beast can come by. I want to tell you something today. You say, Brother White, look at it. God told him, look at the beast, Job. Look at this thing. Who was it that gave wings and feathers to the ostrich? It was God Almighty, Job. I'm the one that gave her those wings. And yet the Bible lets us know, and when you study the wings and the feathers of the ostrich, you'll find out that scientists, and listen to me very carefully, scientists have determined that the construction of the ostrich's feathers are better constructed than most any other bird alive today. The feathers that come closest to the ostrich in strength and in stamina are the eagle and the hawk. Yet in spite of all of their potential and all of their possibilities, they just don't fly. God said, I want to show you an evil beast, Job. There he is in the church, this amazing beast that has all the potential in the world. All the elements are right for them to be mightily used of God, but they just refuse to rise up to a greater level. They were just sitting in a pew 5-10 years ago. And now that revival's over, I'm going to settle back down into my pew. And I'm going to sit here and I'm going to rest. Oh God, how many times have I cried bitter tears? I have in this congregation and in my mind today, before I walked into this service, I thought of some of you in this very congregation. I would love to pull you in. I'd love to move you into certain areas. But because you won't give this up, because you won't quit that, because you won't get that out of your head or get this off your body, because you won't do this, that, or the other. You're just content to sit there in the pew, never rising, never flying, never having the experience with God that you need to have. You've got to hear me today. How many people sit in our pews that are going to stand before God, that could stand there with great rewards, but you're going to hear God tell you, I gave you a great congregation, I gave you a strong church, I gave you a loving shepherd, I gave you all you needed to thrive in my spirit, I gave you the rich word of God, I gave you a beautiful spirit of worship, but instead of being something for me, you just hid it under the excuse, my feathers are as good as anybody else's feathers. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Somehow, it's easy for some to sit back and say, my feathers are just as good as Sister so-and-so. You don't have to be involved in church. You don't have to come to every service to be like that. All in the world I'm trying to get you to do is use the feathers God put on you, darling. I'm trying to get you to use those wings that God put in you. For a while, I just don't know if I can fly. If you just use what God's given this church, there's enough of the glory of God in this place to elevate anybody. There's enough of the glory of God in this place to elevate the lowest sinner in this city tonight. To sit in these pews with his hands lifted up. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that walk in the Spirit and not after the flesh. I'm trying to tell you there's enough of the Spirit of God to lift you up, to pick you up, to make something great out of you. But the sad part is you just let's worship. Come on. Let's shout. Come on. Let's witness. Come on. Let's have outreach. Come on. Let's have prayer meeting. But you just won't fly. Wings out of this world. Feathers beyond the bear. The preaching of it comes through not because I'm your pastor, but because I try to bring preachers in here that'll bring just the word of the Lord. The preaching this church gets is second to none, second to none, second to none. It's not a lack of the word of God. It's not a lack of strength. It's not a lack of feathers. It's not a lack of standards. It's not a lack of holiness. It's not a lack of anointing. It's all here. It's all here. But you just God told Job, Job, I want to tell you one of the most dangerous things there are about that one. Can't you see the danger of refusing to come up high? Maybe we see the other danger. The ostrich doesn't build a nest when she lays eggs, but it's God. Wherever the ostrich decides it's time to lay an egg, whether it be in the desert, whether it be in the sand, whether it be in the dust, whether it be in the street, the ostrich just simply lays the egg. The Bible lets us know that, even this scripture lets us know, and if you study about an ostrich, you'll find out that once an ostrich lays her eggs, the ostrich forgets about them. They're mine, yeah, I've had an egg, but they're there, they're just forgotten about. I just leave the egg alone, they go on. When you understand, if you know anything about an ostrich, she lays her eggs in the sand and her mind quickly forgets where she laid her young. And because of her refusal to fly, as she walks to and fro, it's so common to see an ostrich step on her own egg and crush it beneath her feet. Because somehow her feet are down on that plateau, her feet are down on that level. And that which has the ability to be born, that which has the ability to rise up from beneath her, it's crushed, it's shattered. The hopes of what she could have produced is shattered because she refuses to fly. I want to ask you something here today, and it's a little bit off my message, but it's a whole lot in the anointing. How many children are out of the church today? Are they held in pews of lethargy? They sit in pews and never worship and never do anything from God for God just because they've watched their parents and their parents refuse to fly. And because their parents refuse to fly, they realize that they've crushed their hopes of ever flying themselves. You let me say something here today with all the sincerity I have. Some of you parents better start pushing your children into the church. You better start pushing them into worship. You better start pushing them into the prayer room. You better start pushing the church into your children's their lives now. My God, you better hear me, Mama. Don't wait till the amen is said and say, come on, let's get out of here. Don't take them away before they've had time to fellowship. Don't keep them away from the church. Don't keep them away from youth activities. Don't keep them away from the youth trips. But Brother White, they have school. But Brother White, they have a job. But Brother White, they have chores. But Mama, Daddy, they've got a soul. And their soul's going to live forever somewhere. Don't be guilty. Don't be guilty of refusing to fly. And then you're wandering around on a lower plateau, crush their hopes of ever flying themselves. Not only do you need to let them fly, you need to fly yourself. The reason some of your children's halfbacks is because you're not worshiping. They're not seeing you pray. It's been too long since you've been in their bedroom praying at night. You need to fly yourself. You've been too long in that place. Rise up. Get back up. Reach the potential that God's placed in you. I say it again. Don't take your children out as soon as amen said. Some of you leave before church is even over. That child needs fellowship. That child needs righteousness. If they don't have righteous fellowship, they'll have ungodly fellowship at school. If they don't have righteous influences in their life, they'll have ungodly influences in their life. If they don't have Christianity in their life, they'll have sin in their life. If they don't have the church in their life, they'll have the world in their heart. Oh, I could let you sit there, but remember, there is a heaven and there is a hell. So I'll keep fighting the beasts of Ephesus. I've got to close tonight. There's one last beast that I have warred against. The Bible goes on to speak to Job about another creature. And he tells Job, canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook? Or can Leviathan's tongue be pulled out with a cord that you let down? Can you put a hook into his nose? Can you bore his jaw through with a thorn? Will he make many supplications unto you? Will he speak soft words with thee? Will he make a covenant with you? Wilt thou take Leviathan for a servant? He spoke of a thing called Leviathan, Brother Rusty. Leviathan was actually their word for a very large crocodile. God said, you pull that crocodile out of the murky waters with your strings. See, that's what the church tries to do over and over. We try to pull things out. We try to pull the crocodiles up in the open. We try to lead those crocodiles into a place that God can touch them. This beast lies under the surface of every situation. You're listening, hey, the Holy Ghost is here right now. I feel the gifts of the Spirit trying to move into this sanctuary tonight. I wish somebody would hear me. You can't draw him out. He just waits to find prey near the dark waters. He dwells in every murky, dark situation. He's just waiting to open his mouth to somebody's destruction. Oh, you recognize him. He's the one that's in the background of every situation. It's the crocodile that survives by dragging things down to the bottom of his mouth. It's the gossiper. It's the criticizer. It's the one that can make the statement in the midst of a red-hot revival. It's the one that can't wait to drag every move of God down with their mouth. God spoke with the mouth of this beast and said, in the doors of his face there is danger. This deep and terrible round and out. Another thing God said about this beast called Leviathan was this. He said, they're joined one to the other and they stick together and they cannot be parted asunder. You watch a criticizer. You watch a gossip. You watch somebody that tries to run the church down. They get together. Oh, they'll find them. One may sit in that corner and one may sit in that corner, but they'll find each other. And they'll get together and they'll start talking. I would to God some of you would stand up in the midst of that kind of nonsense and tell them, as for me and my house, we're not going to listen to this. We're not going to put up with this. we're not going to hear it. I'm preaching to you about the beast of Ephesus. I'm preaching about a spirit that would like to destroy the church. I'm preaching about something that would like to get its jaws inside the congregation and tear this down and tear. Why do you believe every piece of gossip that comes by? Why do you believe everything that happens in the situation that the church needs to know about? I tell you, you need to overcome that spirit. It's Leviathan. It's the spirit of the crocodile. It's the beast of Ephesus. The amazing thing about a crocodile is they don't even have to be hungry to devour people. They don't have to be deprived in the church. The preacher didn't have to counsel with them. They don't have to be mad at the preacher. There's no hunger in their life. They just learned that I've got to sit in those dark, murky waters, and as soon as somebody makes a mistake, I'm going to drag them down. As soon as we start having revival, I'm going to pull them down. I'm going to try to destroy them. You know what a crocodile does? The same thing the American alligator does. What a crocodile does is when he gets on the edge of the water and he catches you there, he doesn't have to be hungry, Sister Annette. He just reaches out and grabs you. And when he does, if he's not hungry, he just slowly backs you down and starts pulling you down farther. Father, there's some of you that got some crocodiles a hold of you right now. But there's a preacher tonight that's fighting the beast of Ephesus. I've come to pull you out. I've come to pick your spirit up. There's some of you that have hooked up with people that are pulling you down, down. They're pulling you out of the church. They're pulling you. You don't have to come to church. I'll stay out of church. You stay out of church. You don't go to this. We won't go to this. They're pulling you down, 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 down. But I've come to tell you tonight, it doesn't have to be that way. There's a preacher tonight. That's a voice in the middle. I'm standing between the beast and the church. And I'm telling you, you can come up. You can come up. There's just something maybe about that beastly nature. There's something about it. Deep, there's something about it. Not a bit of hunger in his life, but you know what it'll do? It'll reach out with its jaws and it'll grasp you. And it'll begin to back you down. You know what a crocodile will do? He'll back you down in the bottom of the muddiest place he can find. And he'll wallow around with you. Until finally he so packs you with mud that you're stuck somewhere in the bottom of the situation. And you're packed in the mud until he is hungry. And he can walk back and he say, well, look at what brother so-and-so did. And look at what brother Keith did. And look at what this one did. And look at what that one did. I'm trying to tell you that's the beast of Ephesus. It doesn't matter what anybody else in this world does. It doesn't matter what anybody else in this world thinks. Your spirit's got to rise up. Your mind's got to rise up. You've got to elevate your spirit to the place. You don't let Leviathan touch you. You don't let Leviathan drag you down. It's the beast. It's the beast. It's the beast of Ephesus. That spirit that lurks in the murky water surrounding the church. Let me see if anybody has had a chance. You grab them. Let's drag them down. Let's talk about the preacher. Let's criticize his wife. Let's get a hold of Sister Sybil. Let's drag her down. Let's find Brother Kelly and Sister Kelly. Let's find fault with him. You see that brother and sister that sits in the pew beside us? You know, she didn't shake my hand. I told somebody in this service tonight I loved them. I don't know if they didn't hear me or what. They just looked at me. But you know what? I'm not the type that's going to get a hold of something like that and say, my God, they don't love me. They don't care. I'm trying to tell you, there's something in my spirit that's bigger than that. And there needs to be something in your spirit that's bigger than that. The biggest way I know not to be criticized is to do nothing. But I refuse to sit back and do nothing when the kingdom of God needs somebody to stand up. When the kingdom of God needs somebody to put their shoulder to the plow. I beg you. I beg you. Don't be guilty of dragging the church down. It's too precious. How can you so easily drag down the thing that's picked you up so high? Sister Hattie, how can some people so easily drag down the very thing that's pulled them out of the muck and the mire? How can some people so easily try to drag down the church when the church has been the very thing that's lifted you up? Don't drag it down. Let it lift you up again tonight. Let it pick you up tonight. No position has a right to drag this church down. Do you hear me? I'm preaching to you tonight, from the pastor in the pulpit to the ushers in the back. Nobody has a right to drag this church down. It's too hard. It's too cold. It's too loud. It's too soft. I don't like the preacher. I don't like the evangelist. I don't like this. My God, don't drag it down. It picked you up. It's the one that came to you when you wasn't anything. It's the one that loved you when nothing else loved you. It's the one that picked you up when your wife and your husband put you out. It's the one that loved you when your family said there is no hope. It's the church. It's the church. It's the church. Don't drag it down. I can't afford to let you have a critical spirit. I can't afford to leave gossip alone and unbridled in the pews. Can't afford to close my ears and act like it's not happening, because there's a heaven and there's a hell, and eternity waits for every man. I've got to stand between God's church and the beast of heaven. Says, Brother White, why are you so intense? If there was no resurrection, then I wouldn't fight the beast of Ephesus. But because there's a heaven and there's a hell, I have fought the beast. Ephesus. If your hands are brought now and touch the Lord. I wish somebody would join me in this battle right now and fight some beasts. I wish somebody would rise up and say, not in my church. Not in my family. Honey, I know you're upset and I know you're critical, but not in this house, you're not. The church is too good. The pastor loves us too much. The saints have meant too much to us. I wish somebody would join me in the battle and fight the beast of Ephesus. Pray with me. Stand with me and pray. Fight. Oh, Brother White, it's revival. We're supposed to dance and shout. Oh, we'll do that. Don't worry. But right now, what God wants more than anything else is to equip us to do battle with the beasts of Ephesus. There was something about that church at Ephesus that produced beasts. It's the same thing that's tried to produce beasts in every other church since the church began. If you're here tonight, I feel this in the Holy Ghost. Hey, there's an awesome presence here. God's trying to pull hearts together. He's trying to pull the spirit of this church as one. But if you're here tonight and you've recognized the beast trying to destroy your life, let me show you the beauty of this battle. Brother White, is there really beauty in this kind of battle? There really is. Brother Johnson, you know what the Bible says? Isaiah's vision of the end time, he gave hope to those attacked by a beastly nature. When he said, there's coming a time of mercy, a time of restoration. Brother Scott, a time of regeneration. In the last days, there's coming a time in which the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. The calf and the young lion and the fattening together. And a little child's going to lead him. How can this thing be? How can the lion and the lamb lay down together? How can the wolf and the young fatling be in the same field together? Only because God is the one that specializes in changing the nature.
Nebuchadnezzar, you exalted yourself against God and you grew fangs. You grew claws and the hair grew like feathers on your back and you were a wild man.
But when you humbled yourself, God changed the nature of the beast. Something beautiful came out.
One more time, as people look at their own hearts, as people survey their spirits, I'm asking every hand to be lifted. And somebody say, God, there's a heaven. And there's a hell. And I've got to fight the beast that lives us. Eternity awaits. And hell's longing for one more soul to fall away from the church. But there's a God in this sanctuary tonight that says, if you're not sure about your nature, bring it to the altar tonight and I can change any nature into a pure child of God. I wonder if there's one person in this place that will get out and say, Brother White, I've got to check my spirit.